what you would consider those hard questions. So every now and then he would come up with, these very complicated questions from the Bible. And I tried as much as I could to answer those questions. One of the questions I remember that he asked me, it was in the context that there had been a murder. Somebody had been murdered. And so I can't remember all the circumstances in surrounding that event. But he asked me the question. He says, now, if that person who committed that murder hears the gospel and believes, will he go to heaven? And I said to him, yes, if he hears the gospel and he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ to the salvation of his soul, he will go to heaven. He will be forgiven and he will go to heaven. And then he turned back and says, well, what about the guy he murdered, who obviously, died without Christ? Will he go to hell? And then again, I say to him, well, if he did not give his life to the Lord Jesus, if he did not believe in the Lord Jesus, if he did not embrace Christ, he will go to hell. And my friend turned to me and said, no, that's very unfair. Yeah, and I say to him, what is unfair about a person believing in the gospel and being forgiven and going to heaven? He says, but he's the one who made the other guy go to hell. And at the time, I didn't know many things. There was nothing else I could tell him. But I emphasized that I didn't think that there was. In the end, it's a question of whether you are willing to submit your mind to the gospel, whether you believe the gospel. And I said, we don't know the life of the person who had been murdered. I can only assume he may have been exposed to the gospel before he was murdered. And if that was the case and he didn't believe in Christ, then it's very unfortunate. Now, I remember this question because recently I came across a very interesting story. And I'm just going to read it to you. It's a very short one. It's somebody was giving a review of a book that has been recently published. It's called War and Grace. It's a stories that have been written from the review that I've been reading here. It's been written from a Reformed standpoint about many people who gave their lives to Christ during or shortly after the Second World War. Now, several of the testimonies of these people are of those people who were Nazis. I just want to read that portion for you. It says, the final chapter was the one I found most fascinating. The author writes about Henry Gehrig, who was a Lutheran chaplain to the Nazi war criminals during their trial at Nuremberg. Dedicating many months to sharing the gospel with these men, he was blessed to see several of the highest ranking Nazis, men whose crimes live in infamy even today, humble themselves before God. I am sure very few have learned in the school that among the last words of Joachim von Ribbentrop, Hitler's foreign minister, his last words were, I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul. And then he turned to Henry Gehrig and said, I'll see you again. Now think about it. A Nazi war criminal is saved. Let that sink in for a moment. Would you be glad to see a Nazi war criminal saved? Or perhaps in the day in which you and I live, what is the most notorious sin that a human being can ever commit? Perhaps it's to be a pedophile. Do you think it would be right for God to forgive a pedophile, transform him, and get him into heaven? Or a bomb-making terrorist, do you think that it would be right for an individual like that to be saved and go to heaven? I don't know what your thoughts are about people like that, but I just want to let you know you are not the very first person to struggle with thoughts like that. There was an individual, and his name is Jonah. And he struggled with God forgiving a particular group of people. In fact, he was so troubled that he was so angry with God that God would want to forgive a certain group of people. And that's the reason why I called your attention this morning to the book of Jonah and chapter 4. So let me just give you a brief background of the book of Jonah. So the book of Jonah can conveniently be divided into two. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 is one part, and chapter 3 and chapter 4 is the second part. And in fact, there's a sense in which these two sections mirror one another. Because if you read in chapter 1 and verse 1 of Jonah, you will find the Bible says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah so that he could go and speak out against that city, Nineveh, for their wickedness has come up to me before the Lord. And he says, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And if you turn into chapter 3 and verse 3, it tells us Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So in chapter 1 verse 3, Jonah disobeys. In chapter 3, verse 3, Jonah obeys. But there's another way you can look at this. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 14, this is where we read about Jonah being thrown into the sea. But if you read in chapter 3 and verse 5, that's where we read about the people of Nineveh believed God and turned from their wickedness. So it's a very interesting way to compare and contrast the first portion of Jonah with the second portion of Jonah. So Jonah disobeys, but then Jonah obeys in the second part. So Jonah is thrown into the sea. But later on, Jonah repents and he is rescued. And then we also read in chapter 3 that the people of Nineveh repent and they received God's mercy and God's forgiveness. In fact, what's interesting about the book of Jonah is that everyone who prays to God and asks for mercy receives mercy. That's the interesting thing in the book of Jonah. And it is, in fact, that mercy that the people of Nineveh received, that is what angered Jonah. That is what made Jonah angry, not with the Ninevites. He became angry with God. So Jonah's response to God's amazing grace and forgiveness is rage, it's fury, it's wrath. It's amazing when you think about it, because the Bible tells us that there is joy in heaven, isn't it? When one sinner repents. And this is amazing, because here is a man who had what you and I today might call a revival. He went into this strange city and he preached, and God's grace was with him. The people believed his message and they repented of their sins and turned to God with fasting and prayer. And you would think that Jonah would go home singing, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, God is honored." And quite to the contrary, Jonah is angry. He is angry that they are forgiven. But more than that, he is angry because God refuses not to forgive the people of Nineveh. And this is exactly what happens. You see, after Jonah has preached, he actually went out of the city and made himself a little shelter and started waiting for the 40 days to elapse so that he can see God descend in judgment upon that city. And then after those 40 days are elapsed, he discovers that they are not being destroyed. And that is what just made him really insane. Here is a prophet, a man of God. Here is a person who believes in the God of the Bible. And he is angry with God. Angry with God because God has decided to show mercy to some people that Jonah thinks should not be forgiven, should not be become part and parcel of the people of God. And that is where we find chapter 4. That is the setting in which we find chapter 4. Because chapter 4 verse 1 tells us, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." You know, the words that the Bible is using is trying to show you the intensity of the anger. He was so angry that he even began to pray about it. And what was his prayer? And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my country?" See, now he's trying to justify the reason why he had actually, in the first place, refused to go to Nineveh and he ran away to Tarshish. He says, "When I was still in my country, this is the reason why I fled previously to Tarshish." "Why did you flee to Tarshish, Jonah?" He says, "Because I know that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." That's very interesting. Have you thought of it? Jonah is angry because he thinks God has a weakness. He has a weakness because he relents from doing harm. He is able to forgive sinners. And he quotes that particular chapter. You remember where that verse comes from? It comes from the Pentateuch, when God made a self-disclosure of himself to Moses. You remember, Moses had been praying and saying, you know, I have been with you and serving you all these years, but I really don't know you. Reveal yourself to me. And God, in revealing himself to Moses, this is exactly what he proclaimed himself to Moses. That he is a gracious and a merciful God. That one who is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. That's who God is. That's theology proper. And yet, here, the prophet Jonah is quoting these verses, not to worship God or to adore him, but to complain against him, but to speak a word against God. In other words, in this particular portion of scripture, we see what we can only describe as insanity on the part of the prophet. Because Jonah is being tested. And what do I mean by that? He's being tested between two things. Either he has to accept the God who has revealed himself, or he runs the risk of beginning to create a God of his own imagination. And this is what is very crucial in this passage of scripture. Is Jonah willing to accept the God of the Bible? Or is he going to reject that revelation and begin to imagine God to be something else other than what he is? That the God who has revealed himself to Moses, who has revealed himself to Abraham, is indeed a gracious and a merciful God who is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm. But thankfully for us, that although the prophet is behaving in a very unusual way, that God is very patient with him. God is very kind to him. And as we will see shortly, he takes in some time to correct him, to show him. Jonah is having a crisis here. He's having a crisis because he's angry with God. Now, let me just mention here that the experience of Jonah that we find in this particular portion of God's word is not unique to Jonah. I would like to suggest to you that the experience of Jonah is in fact very common to many Christians. And I will not be wrong if I suggest to you that you probably a number of times have experienced something of what Jonah experienced here. Not in exactly the same way, but in a similar way, where you are faced with the choice of either accepting the God who is there or saying to yourself, if this is the God who is there, I'm done with him. This is what happens to us, isn't it? Many times we have our own dreams, we have our own prayer, and sometimes we may have been praying for something for a long time, and then God is not coming through for us. And sometimes it's true that we also become angry with God. We may not show it to our brothers and sisters, but in our own hearts, we are not happy that maybe God is not answering our prayer as quickly as we think he should be answering. Or it may be the fact that something terrible has happened in our family, some misfortune has happened to one of your loved ones, and you start questioning and asking yourself, why did God allow such a thing to happen to me, or to happen to my family, to happen to my child? Why didn't God protect him? Why did God allow my child to come in contact with a pedophile? Or it could be that you may, you know, as a Christian, you know, you've been married for long, and this is something I've actually experienced, and people have been praying for a baby, and they've been praying for years, and that baby is not coming or showing up. And people become angry with God in their own hearts, and they begin to feel that he is not the kind of God they have been taught to believe. And you can have that crisis of confidence because of the experiences that you have. And this is what I mean when I say this is not a unique experience to Jonah. It's something that many, many Christians have experienced in many circumstances in their lives. That you are brought face to face with that question whether you will believe in God, despite the fact that he crosses your dreams and he does not fulfill your ambitions. You will still worship him, adore him, love him, and follow him. Or you begin to grow cold in your love towards him. This is the kind of crisis that Jonah is having. He believed in a God who is sovereign, in a God who saves. As long as God keeps saving Jews, he has no problems. But as soon as God extends that sovereign love, that sovereign mercy to these disgusting people who are outsiders, Jonah has a problem. Jonah has a big problem. He wants God to continue to save only those people whom Jonah thinks are savable or look like they can be saved. But as soon as God begins to save those who are unlike Jonah, who don't talk like Jonah, who don't look like Jonah, who don't think like Jonah, perhaps they have tattoos all over their bodies, and they don't vote the way Jonah votes, then Jonah begins to have a problem with God. Jonah is angry with God. So, as soon as God is in conflict with Jonah's desire, Jonah's real desire here was to see God coming down in judgment upon the Ninevites. That was his real desire. And he was greatly disappointed that that was not happening. And that is what put him on this path where he is acting like a little child and so angry and saying to God, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." He's basically saying to God, look, if you're going to be saving people like the Ninevites, then I'm out. Count me out. I don't want to be in that place where you save people like that. So how did God respond to Jonah? And this is really where I want to spend my time. Well, we are told in verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And then we are told in verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Now, it's very important for us to notice what is happening here. Jonah is angry. He's not a happy man. But the Lord sees his misery. And he says the Lord made a plant grow up overnight to give him shade to deliver him from his misery. And as soon as that plant grew, we are told at the end of verse 6, Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Then second thing happened. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And so it damaged the plant, and the plant withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die, not to live. Jonah really did want to die. You know, he keeps talking about a death wish. So, the thing I want you to notice here is what God is doing. In verse 6, we are told God prepared a plant. In verse 7, we are told God prepared a worm. In verse 8, we are told God prepared a vehement east wind. So it's God who is doing all these things. It's God who is working in these circumstances. In one night, there's a plant that gives a wonderful cover to Jonah. The next night, that plant is gone. The third night, or rather the third day, God prepares an east wind and it beats vehemently down on Jonah. And then in verse 9, God asks Jonah the question, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah answered, he says, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. And then the Lord begins to reason with him in verse 10. And he says to him, but the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Now, this is very interesting because if you have read the New Testament, this is very similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 6, isn't it? says, look at the birds of the air, or the lilies of the fields, how beautiful they are, and yet God takes care of them. How much more shall he take care of you? And in that instance, what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us is, look, if you look at life, there seems to be a grading, okay? They're human beings who are made in the image of God. And then you have animals, and then you have plants. And he's saying, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples, if this is the way God takes care of the birds of the air, who neither sow nor have barns, if this is the way God takes care of the plants, who, when you look at them, they are better looking than Solomon in all wisdom, shall God not take care of you? That's the kind of logic that God is bringing to Jonah. If you can have concern for a plant, it's a plant. It just came up one night, and the next night it died. You are concerned about it, and you agree. When I ask you, do you have right to be concerned about the plant? You say, yeah. If you have the right to be concerned about a plant, should I not be concerned about human beings who are made in the likeness of God? If you can be concerned about plants. And, you know, God is not saying that it is wrong for you to be concerned about plants there. No. He is merely using that same logic that the Lord Jesus Christ uses in the New Testament. If you can be concerned about plants, and honestly, you will agree, human life is more precious because human beings are made in the image of God. If you can be concerned about plants, surely it is right for Almighty God to be concerned about human beings who are made in the image of God. And that is the question that the book of Jonah ends with. And that's the question that comes to you and to me. The question that God asks Jonah. Should I not have pity on Nineveh, in which there are 120,000 persons who are made in the image of God, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? And you know, this is exactly what God has been consistently saying to his people throughout the centuries. His real concern is that through the Jews, through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That they would come to know him. That they would be embraced the God of Israel. So God's heart has always been that heart for evangelism, to bring the entire nations of the world to bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, this is exactly what we learned in that story of the prodigal son a couple of weeks ago. You remember, we were making the point then that the real story of that particular story that we know so well is the story of the elder brother. The elder brother who was not concerned about the lost. The elder brother who was in fact condemning the Lord Jesus, that this one, he eats with sinners, that he sits with sinners. And that's the reason why he gave them that parable, because they were putting down other people. And he told them that story of the Father who loves that sinners should be converted and return to him. So, if you want, Jonah is a very clear reminder of the elder brother syndrome. Now, people who are just satisfied with themselves and looking inward instead of having this agenda that God has. The agenda of God is to reach out to all the nations of this world with the message of the gospel. This is the reason why I believe God made sure that the story of Jonah is right there in the Old Testament, to prove to us that this has been God's agenda from the very word go. That Jonah is in fact just a microcosm of what was wrong with the whole nation of Israel. That having been chosen by God, they began to think there was nobody else who God wanted. We are the only ones who God wants. Nobody else is going to be saved. And right here, in Jonah's story, God is speaking to Jonah, and through him to Israel, to tell them that he did not choose them because they are better. He chose them so that they might be a witness to the Gentiles. So that the Gentiles will become the people of God. You would have thought that when they repented, Jonah was going to be very excited and start discipling these Ninevites for believing in Jehovah. Unfortunately, he became very sad. Jonah became very angry. It's also very interesting to note when you compare Jonah with some of the Old Testament prophets. For instance, compare Jonah with Elijah. So Elijah was complaining. He says, Ahab has killed all your prophets. I'm the only one remaining. Jonah goes and he preaches the gospel and a whole host of people believe and he's complaining. Or, if you like, you can compare him with Moses. You remember how Moses was pleading with God because God had said, Moses, move away. I'm going to destroy these people because they are a stiff-necked people. And Moses was pleading with God. He says, look, if you're going to do that, you might as well begin with me. And there is Jonah, who is angry that God is a gracious and a merciful God. Or if you like, you remember how the story of Job. The Bible says that he maintained his integrity even though it appeared like God had turned against him. He still maintained his integrity against God. And here, when you compare him with Jonah, God opened the windows of heaven and an entire city repented of their sin and turned to God. And yet Jonah is complaining about it. Or even Abraham. You remember how Abraham pleaded with God when he met those angels and they were going to destroy Sodom. And he was saying, if you find 50, will you destroy that city? And God says, if I find 50 righteous men there, I will not destroy. And then he keeps coming down. What about if there are 40? What about if there are 30? Until he came down to 10. It's amazing that Jonah is complaining because God is merciful and gracious and kind. The thing about it, though, is that Jonah is just like one of us, isn't he? He really didn't mean it. He was just angry and disappointed and said things that he really didn't mean. If you think about it, if he really wanted to die, he would have killed himself. But he just kept saying, take me, like a spoiled little child. And God, in his grace and patience, is hoping to show him that God's vision of the world is much different from his vision. And he'll be better off to adopt God's vision of the world. And this morning, this is what I want to emphasize to all of us here at Providence. Have we caught God's vision? God's vision is to reach out to all those who are around and about us, to reach them with the greatest news that God has ever given to anybody. That in this day and in this age, it is possible to have your sins forgiven, to start on a brand new footing because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. That's the message we have, beloved friends. We need to go out into the world and to tell them there is the greatest news you ever had. All your sins, whatever sins they may be that you have committed, can be forgiven because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's the news we are to carry. That should be our outlook. That should be our vision. We should not become like Jonah. Oftentimes, which is what we are, like Jonah. Jonah was a very self-centered guy. Everything revolved around him. As soon as he got that tree, he was happy. As soon as the tree went away again, he was very angry. Everything should be about him. No, beloved friends, everything should be about God and his kingdom. God and his agenda. And it's his agenda to take the gospel to the people of the world. To those who don't think like us or don't look like us. Or don't talk like us. Or don't bring up children like us. Those are the ones we must take the gospel to. It is the gospel for guilty, unworthy sinners like us. And this is a problem with Jonah. Jonah forgot that he was a sinner. He forgot that he had disobeyed God. He forgot that he had actually been thrown into the sea because of his disobedience. And it was only pure, gracious kindness of God that he was rescued from the consequences of his disobedience. And there he is right now, forgetting all of that and wishing that God would descend in judgment on these heathens in Nineveh. Have you forgotten what a terrible sinner you are? Do you oftentimes take time to think about yourself and what a terrible sinner you have been in the sight of God? And how good, how gracious, how kind God has been to come to rescue a wretch like you and like me. We should be like the Apostle Paul. You remember how the Apostle Paul One day, people were telling him not to go to Jerusalem because the prophet said, if you go to Jerusalem, you are going to be bound and you're going to be killed. And the Apostle Paul turned to them and says, what you guys are doing? You're trying to break my heart and to discourage me. No, no, no. Not only am I ready to go and be bound in Jerusalem, I'm ready to go and die in Jerusalem for the sake of the gospel. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said, isn't it? He who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. That's God's agenda. To go and take the gospel to the lost. You see, every time you have a church that's inward looking and is not concerned about God's agenda, you have just signed your own death warrant. If we want this church to thrive and to grow, we must be outward looking. We must embrace God's agenda, God's vision, make it our own, and make it our ambition to make the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ known in the city, in our town, with our neighbors, wherever we may be found, that make this our one and only ambition. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And to take this gospel, to tell this gospel until our very latest breath. Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, you remember what he said. Oh, if this may be with my latest breath, I might but gasp his name and tell sinners that look to him, look to the Lamb, because it is only he who is able to save. This is the main point of my sermon this morning. Do you know something of that agenda of God working in your own soul? That God's program, God's desire, this is what God wants. It is to advance his kingdom through the foolishness of preaching the gospel. That's your calling, my brother, my sister, to make it your life's ambition. To take this gospel to a dying and a needy world. To remember how kind and gracious God has been to you. And to so give your life to him, to say, if this is the way he gave his life for me, I will also give my life for him and live for him. I'll make this my closing thought. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That should be your ambition, your agenda, your life. He died for me. He gave his all for me. I must give my all for him. I must live for him. And how you do that? By taking the gospel to a lost
and a dying world. Let's pause for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the story of the prophet Jonah. And we thank you for how it so clearly demonstrates to us how even we ourselves tend to behave. And we pray that in the light of your word, that so rich may be your grace upon us, that we might see ourselves for what we truly are, and seek with everything within us to seek to live for you and to live for the gospel and to invest everything that we are and have in the kingdom of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might take the gospel of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in our own town, in our own city. And we pray that in this way, you will be pleased to grow this church for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and paid an enormous price so that a great company of sinners from every tribe and language and nation and people might be gathered for him, that he might be able to see the reward for which he suffered. Grant to us, we pray, a genuine, consistent desire to see sinners turn to the Lord Jesus. And grant to us, our Father, that that might be our life. And like your servant, the apostle, we might be able to say, "For to me to live is Christ." We pray that this may be true of us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.